Open your Bible this morning to the book of James. The book of James. There are several books in the New Testament that require caution. And simply put, not caution because they're rife or filled with mistakes, but caution because, as we've mentioned before, they're not always written to you. Okay? It's important to understand that we're to rightly divide the word of truth. That's Scripture. So that means that there are divisions in the Scripture. And it would be wrong for me to put things together that are not meant to go together. Classic illustration is simply the Old Testament and the New Testament. Okay? Well, why is there an Old Testament? Well, then contrasting that to a New Testament. And again, it would be wrong for me to pull certain things from the Old Testament and impose them on you and I today for a number of reasons. It'd be hard to impose the edicts of Exodus in total upon us because we're not wandering around in the wilderness. It'd be difficult to impose the edicts of Joshua because we're not supposed to kill anybody. And Joshua basically said, kill everybody. It would be wrong for us to impose the edicts of 1 and 2 Samuel simply because we're not dealing with a theocracy or a monarchy where we live. So again, we're to rightly divide, and that doesn't mean we throw things out in the sense that I don't need that. We need it all. And all Scripture is there for our profit, for our edification, for our learning. And so we need to read all of the Scripture, but we don't necessarily mandate all of Scripture to be necessary in the life of a Christian in the New Testament sense. And so when we get into the New Testament, same thing may be true. The one thing that I've taught is not all of Scripture is addressed to you. And since it's not all addressed to you, be cautious because you're reading someone else's mail. Okay? And that doesn't mean I shouldn't read it, although the illustration is pretty poor. We probably shouldn't read other people's mail. But in this sense, all of the Scripture is written in a format where we can read it. We're given access to it, but it is application that sometimes gets us in danger. One of the books in the New Testament that's dangerous for us to pull a lot of our doctrine from is by nature not addressed to us. The book of the Hebrews. Okay, any Hebrews here? There are some difficulties in Hebrews if you try to make it fit where you and I live as Gentile believers. Okay, well, you say, well, why would that be? Because they're Hebrews. Okay, just like we wouldn't take the Old Testament and make that in every detail applicable to the believer because the Old Testament is filled with the Hebrews. When we get into the New Testament, there still is a contingent of Hebrews that need a message from God. And again, don't cut Hebrews out of your Bible. It's an important book. It's a great book. To me, I enjoy teaching Hebrews a great deal. But I have to understand there are certain things said in there that wouldn't mean anything to you and I because we're not Hebrews. Make sense? Another book's the one we're going to, and that's the book of James. The first verse of the first chapter says what? Anybody got it at hand? It's not too far a turn. James to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. Anybody here part of the 12 tribes? You know, you might be an Indian. You know, you might say I'm a Comanche or a Cherokee. I don't know, but we're not the 12 tribes. So what do? We don't throw the Scripture out, but we recognize when we get to a place like this that, wait a minute, there is a right division of Scripture. Make sense? Rightly dividing the word of truth. So that little antenna needs to kind of come up out of my head there, as it were, when I get to a place like this and I realize, no, I'm not going to throw this away because God put it in His Word. I need to read it. I need to assimilate the truths that are there. But I want to be cautious because not everything in here may be applicable to me as a Gentile believer in that sense. So what are we saying? Well, we're saying this. When we get to the book of James, sometimes our little antenna needs to go up and we need to say, now, wait just a minute here. I got to be careful as I walk through this book, but not to discard it, because what we're going to look at this morning is incredibly important in the life of a believer. James chapter 1. And verse number 1 says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Again, that would limit its application to you and I. We're not those. He says, greetings. And notice in verse number 2 then, he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. I want to talk to you a little bit this morning about temptation in the life of a believer. And as he addresses this to his brethren, the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, it obviously has a Jewish flavor to it. But how many of you understand as Gentiles, we get tempted too? Okay, so therefore there's something here for us, and I want to understand what it is. We've all been tempted. We've all been tempted this week to do something. We've all been tempted yesterday to do something we should not do. The devil is a master of temptation, utilizing deceit and deception in our lives to bring us to a place where we become ill-affected and non-effective in the things of the Lord. And it is easy for a believer to come to a place where they cease to function the way God intended for believers to function in this world. We understand the importance of testimony, particularly in places where we are, that people know us and we're associated with them on a day-to-day basis. Some of us work and work for a living there. You're there 40 hours a week or 50 hours a week with the same individuals. And you can recognize with me this morning the danger of a loss of my testimony in that sense. I'm trying to reach these people with the gospel, and I'm not going to be able to reach everybody the very first time that I witness to them. Sometimes people behold our chaste conversation. Sometimes people watch our attitude and they watch and observe what we're all about. They're looking to find what we have that they don't. And so we have to be cautious about our testimony there. And in reality, we're tempted on almost a continual basis in one format or another to throw up our hands and abandon ourselves, to fall into sin. And it could be either extreme of that. Not all temptation is for us to do something vile and wretched that will forever mark us in the eyes of everybody. Sometimes it's something that everybody else around us does. Okay, it's an amazing thing that, you get around a world that is using conversation laced with profanity, and, you hear that stuff and it goes into your ears, and the truth of the matter is what goes into your heart filters through your heart. And it can become lodged there. And again, you don't have to amen this because I don't want it to indict you. But if you hang around places where people cuss all the time, you may in a weak moment use some of those words that you've become so accustomed to hearing. Garbage in. Okay. The Bible talks about the vexation of soul of individuals. Joseph dealing with that in the house of Potiphar all the time. He's there. They vex their souls in that situation. And we're in a similar situation in the life that we live. So temptation is a probability or a certainty in the life of the believer. And understanding this, if I, using the same illustration, live in an area or work in an area where I'm continually bombarded with profanity-laced speaking, I can go through that for 5 years or 10 years. It can oppress me. I can feel depressed about that situation. But as soon as I open my mouth and simply allow one of those words to escape, it destroys my effectiveness. And you say, well, everybody does it. Well, that's all right. But that guy that just heard you fall off and make a mess there is never going to treat you with respect that you should have had. So what does that mean? That means the devil is a master of temptation, bringing us to that brink in hopes that we'll fall fall off in hopes that we'll slip away, in hopes that we'll say something stupid or do something stupid. Sometimes I've known people that have come over the years. I said, you know, I got in an argument with my family and, you know, it was over nothing, but it has isolated us. But even more importantly, it's isolated the effectiveness of our witness. Somebody said, how do I win my family to Christ? Number one, don't dip your sails. That's an old mariner's term. When you dipped your sails in battle, you were surrendering. And sometimes as a believer, we lose our effectiveness with our unsaved family because we surrender. You can't, they're not going to get saved. This is the way they talk. And, you know, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. And my family's lost. And so I just don't want to be causing conflict all the time. And if we're not careful, we lose our testimony. Parents, it's easy for you to lose your testimony in the light of your kids. Somebody said, well, I want my kids to have what I didn't have. Be careful. You're going to lose your testimony at some point. Boy, it got quiet right there. This was not about, it's about temptation. I want you to understand what a drastic effect yielding to temptation has in the life of a believer. It's a certainty. It comes. We all have dealt with it this very week, probably this very day. If you've been up at any length of time, if you just got up and rushed into church, you may not have encountered it yet, but you will before the day's over with. And he says here, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. James has an entirely different perspective on temptation than you and I do. If I said to you, this is going to be the worst day of your Christian life for temptation, you know, what would your sigh be? And, oh, no, here we go. We would dread it. We would dread being put in a position knowingly that we were going to be tempted in a way we'd never been tempted before. We would probably, if we had any sense, run. And yet, here's what James said. Count it all joy. I submit to you, if our reaction to living in a world filled with temptation is different than James' enthusiasm, then somehow we mishandle the whole idea of temptation. James says it's a great place to be. It's a wonderful place to be. And that doesn't make sense to us who are in the battle. But he said, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this. And sometimes this is where we mess up. That the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. Meaning what? The Lord says it's good for us not to get what we're expecting to get. It's good for us not to be treated the way we think we should be treated. It's good for us to be in an uncomfortable position. Why? Because it puts us on our guard. A little antenna. Did you ever have your little antenna go up? Go, ooh, I have to be careful here. I shouldn't be here. I should be somewhere. All of those things. It's good for us, James says, to be in that situation because it heightens our spiritual senses and makes us aware this is a minefield. I have to be careful. So James is not saying that temptation necessarily is a wonderful thing, but what temptation can bring about in the life of a believer is a good thing because it, again, makes us be on our guard. And very often we falter and fail because we're not on our guard. Somebody said, well, I want to relax. This is a relaxing society. You want to sell something, make $1 million, get something to make it easier on people. But the truth of the matter is that thing that is hard, that thing that was difficult, that thing that was annoying in our life probably served a greater purpose. We are watching now the demise of what Tom Brokaw, I think. Was it Brokaw? Who wrote the book, The Greatest Generation? Was that Brokaw? I think it was. He identified them as the greatest generation and then went on to explain to us that the reason for that was the hardships they endured. The difficulties they had to put up with in a day-to-day existence. And having to put up with that denial of things that you and I take for granted, having to deal with the things that they needed desperately and couldn't obtain, made them a great generation. On the other hand, we've pretty much had everything handed to us. And you can see where that's turned us around and where that's brought us. So I want you to understand this idea of temptation. I am not saying that it is good for us to be tempted. But I am saying for us that it is good to be tempted. Does that make sense? In some ways, no. It doesn't mean we should just say, oh, great, here we go again, more temptation. But at the same time, when we find ourselves falling into diverse, many different types of temptations, our first response ought to be, count it all joy. Count it all joy. Why? Knowing this, the trying of your faith is going to create some good things in you that cannot be created otherwise. So it can have a good effect. He says we're to focus on the Lord. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Who? That's the guy that doesn't ask in faith but is faltering and wavering. He says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice. Why? In that he is exalted, but the rich that he is made low because as the flower of the grass. In other words, sometimes we ought to rejoice that God's knocking us down a peg or two. And sometimes we ought to rejoice that God's raising the bar a little bit for us. Meaning what? It doesn't matter where I am as long as my response toward the Lord is the right response. He says in verse number 11, the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. So being rich doesn't make you any different. Being wealthy doesn't make you any different. We all face the adversity of temptation in much the same way. Verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren, for every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Boy, what a great term. Superfluity of naughtiness. And receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Notice he mentions the importance of my intake of the word of God. But my intake of the word of God is not sufficient if I'm only hearing it. That's why he said, be ye doers of the word. It's a wonderful thing to be in a place where someone gives me or teaches me or preaches to me the principles of the Word of God. But that in and of itself doesn't mean we're any better than anybody else. As a matter of fact, we've all known somebody that perhaps in our estimation was higher spiritually, on a higher plateau, and they failed miserably. And you think, wow, if that can happen to them, well, let me help you with that. It can happen to you too, because it's not necessarily just the intake of the words. It's the doing of the words. It's the implementation of the principles of this book that will give us victory in the Christian life. It's great to sit in a church where I can hear the word of God, where I, boy, we're King James Bible believers. Hallelujah. Thank God for the old book. And I'm trying to read it through on a monthly basis or on a yearly basis or on a daily basis. I'm in the word of God. And all of that is good. I'm not trying to say it's not. But it's not just reading the words that brings about spiritual victory. It is the implementation of those truths in my life. So the terminology very often in a critical world is practice what you preach. In other words, implement the words, just don't parrot them. Sometimes that causes us to look foolish in the eyes of our own children. If you've raised children, you more than likely have had a scenario where you said, don't do that, and they said, you do. Boy, it's embarrassing. But it's just the way life is. We don't very often, hopefully, have to deal with a scenario like that, but every one of us has some chinks in our armor. Don't say that, but you said it. Just the way it works. So James is stressing here that the need for the word of God is not just hearing. Hearing is good. Faith cometh by hearing. Faith is good. It's wonderful to hear the words of God. But until I cross that barrier or that threshold where I say, you know what, it's time for me to take some of these truths and make sure that my life measures up. I fear sometimes that church becomes nothing more than a casual spiritual entertainment. I've been in some places where they had, you know, comedians that were Christian comedians. I struggle with that, okay? And I struggle with that simply because of the thought that it creates that, you know, part of my Christianity is being funny to everybody else. I understand that it's good to laugh and laughter does good, but sometimes I fail to see that the Christian life is about someone entertaining another Christian. We're in a battle. We're in a war. And I'm not familiar with being in a war, but I'm familiar enough to realize this. They're not laughing and jumping up and down and hoo-ha. And, they're serious as they can be. And so I think the Christian life, while it is a life of joy and happiness, and there needs to be some laughter, laughter does good, that's not the motivation in our Christian life. The motivation in our Christian life is to be pleasing to the Lord, and sometimes that involves our resistance or victory over temptation that comes in life. So he says we're to be doers of the word, and to be a hearer only is not good. It's like looking in a mirror and then saying, boy, I need to go home and wash my face, and then forgetting to wash your face. Sometimes it's said in a church service, and sometimes just the quoting of a scripture, sometimes the hymns that are sung, sometimes the choir or the special brings about conviction. And I think, boy, you know, I'm going to work on that. And then forget it. Do you ever find yourself a month out, 2 months out, going, yeah, I thought I was going to do something about it. Wait till the next time he preaches on it and I'll get down to it. We become people who just come to be entertained. We can do that with our doctors. And we go sit in the doctor's office and the doctors, and anymore, I think it's just kind of become routine and we're used to the ritual. And the doctor says, let me take your blood pressure. Okay, let me look in your ears. Like that's going to show you anything. There's nothing in there. Let me look, you know, tongue depressor. We know through the routine. And then the doctor says, well, you need to treat. Okay, got it. And we get up and we walk out. Have you ever felt when you walked out of the doctor's office, that was a waste of money? He didn't tell me anything I didn't know. Well, and the truth of the matter is, somewhere over the course of your life, a doctor has told you something that if you had implemented and put into your life, might have kept you out of the doctor's office this time. But because I just use the doctor as my buddy, my friend, my pal, my confidant, I just wanted to go so I could tell everybody I went to the doctor, all at once, somewhere down the road, I'm embarrassed in that sense that, you know, he really didn't help me at all. Sometimes we can get to the Word of God like that. We can sit down in the office and he can say, well, you know, let me take your blood pressure here. And so you can quote some verses and boy, there we are. Or he can go through all of that. God can perform all of those diagnostics on us. And we come away knowing the same thing we've known about ourselves for the last 10 years. And we say, boy, that was a waste. Can I tell you, church and preaching and reading the Word of God is never a waste, but it appears to be a waste because we've only listened to the words and we haven't implemented those words in our lives. There's a danger in just hearing the Word of God and not doing anything with it. He says in verse 25, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being, watch this, not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. It's work to be a Christian. Hello? Well, I just don't want to be. Oh, then you're not going to make it. Doeth the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. He said, here it is, bottom line, it's what you do. It's what you do. Staying clean, ministering to those needing it. So if what we learn from the Scripture doesn't bring those things to bear in our lives, we very often are guilty of wasting God's time and our time as well. Add to that the fact that the devil is there as the master of temptation. And if he can get a believer who is not actively fighting the fight of faith, if he can get a believer who can talk the talk but doesn't walk the walk, how many of you know if I'm a soldier in combat, the guy I like to see coming my way is an enemy without a gun? Why? He poses no threat to me. And I can take him out. And I believe sometimes the devil's response to us is just the same way. Here they come. Look at them, smiling, giggling, laughing, having a good time. Haven't got anything within them to withstand what I'm going to do to them. We are unarmed very often because we can talk the talk, but we don't have the implements that we have with us that guarantee success. So he says, count it all joy. That's not the first reaction we usually have when we are tempted with something we know is wrong. Tempted to do something we know is not pleasing to the Lord. Tempted to do something that we would be ashamed if our own family or if another believer saw us or caught us being involved with. And James says, you know, that's not the reaction you ought to have. The reaction you ought to have is, oh, goody, goody, goody. Here's another chance for me to give the devil a black eye. Just whack him. You say, well, how do you know there's an assurance of victory if I handle this thing in the proper way? What are they? Well, let's take a look. I want you to turn. Let's see where we're going to turn here this morning. Let's turn over to Genesis chapter 3. No, let's don't do it. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2. I'm going to go backwards this morning. How's that? 1 John chapter 2. That way, if I don't get done, I'm done. Does that make sense? The avenues of temptation. How does the devil tempt me? Did you ever have him tempt you with things you didn't even know you could be tempted with? I mean, he knows us better than we know ourselves. He not only knows our weaknesses, but he knows that those weaknesses make us weak in other areas, and he can work in those other areas because he knows that he's smarter than we are. Smarter than we are. There are avenues that he pursues. 1 John chapter 2, verse 14. I've written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I've written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. We won't preach on that. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now watch this. For all that is in the world. You say, well, I really think there's some nice thing. Well, that's what God thinks. Well, I know we're not really concerned with your opinion. We're concerned with what the expert has to say. He said all. What does the word all mean? Without exception. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Can I help you? The world's doing the best the world can do. It's doing the best it can do. These people that are blowing their mind with drugs, and I think that's a horrible thing, but I'm going to be honest with you. If some of you had to deal on a day-by-day basis with what they have to deal with without the Lord Jesus Christ and the assurance of heaven beyond this life, drugs would be a welcome thing. You say, are you advocating? I'm not advocating anything. I'm just telling you that people don't say, well, let's just do something stupid. Let's kill ourselves with drugs. They're looking for help. They're looking for an answer. You say, why? Because they don't have anything. They don't have anything. You and I have a hope of heaven. We have a hope of eternal life. We have a hope that says no matter how bad it gets in my life today, I may go through the ceiling into somebody else's house down here. I may go so low that I bounce 50 miles, but it is not going to be a day that I'm going to remember 10 years from now. Because my best days are ahead. I think it's good to tell yourself that every morning. I think it's good to look in the mirror and say, my best days are, maybe not today, but I hope it is. But if it's not, I've got my best days. You understand, I haven't shouted as much as I'm going to shout. I haven't just screamed my fool head off with excitement like I'm going to. I'm too old to run very fast now, but I've got some running left in me. And there's coming a day. What a day, glorious day that will be. Just that promise in my heart can help me endure some of the things that the world brings to bear. But he says here, all that is in the world, this is all the world has to offer. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, but here's the important thing, is not of the Father. This world can be enticing. This world can be exciting. But that's not of the Father. There's some good things in this world. There's some things to enjoy in this world. I'm not saying we just become monks in a monastery or a monkastery, as the case may be. But I am saying this, that what the world has, we need to keep in perspective. Hello? I know we're confused now. Meaning what? Meaning, what could be more important than being in church on Sunday? Do you have a drum roll? Well, you don't understand. No, you don't understand. There's some good things in this world. You could enjoy it. It might be something that would make you laugh or make you, but all that is in the world is junk compared to the Lord. The reason I have a hard time putting the Lord first is because I don't believe that. We begin our conversation with, well, let me help you. If you fall in the well, the ship is sinking. Well, preacher, you know, I understand. And I'm not condemning you if you miss a church service. Well, I'm trying, but I'm not. I'm just saying this. When we miss a church service, it's because our values are warped. Now, I know you've got an excuse, okay? But all that is in the world is junk. And what God has is real. So, that's not what I'm preaching on this morning. I hope that was really victorious living for you there. But he said simply this. The world has got three things that it's got. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. The devil works in our life through temptation. Temptation always involves one of those three. Write them down. the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. You say, well, no. He said, all that is in the world. Well, I know you're probably a lot smarter than the guy that wrote this inspired scripture. Or more important, more smart than the Holy Spirit that gave it to him. Or more important and more spiritual than God. I could be. Maybe you know something God doesn't know. But God, who knows everything, conveyed to the Holy Spirit, who told us all things that we need to know, and the author put it on a piece of paper so we would know that God's opinion is all that is in this world falls into one of three categories. Lust of the eyes, lust of flesh, pride of life. Well, you're not going to tell me. Pride of life. I learned a long time ago, no preacher is going to be able to tell anybody anything that they don't want to be told because they love themselves more than they love anything else. Pride of life. Am I helping you? I don't know. Let's see where we're going with this. So he tells us there are avenues of this temptation. Write them down. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. We'll look at them in just a moment. But notice what he says in verse 17. And the world, what? You know what our world is worried to death about right now? The world's dying. Oh, the climate, the clouds, the water. Oh, what are we gonna? It's dying. Well, I know you don't want it to die. Tough. Well, man is just, listen, if man wasn't here, the animals would have destroyed it. Why? Because God said the world's going to pass away. And God didn't make this world to go on forever. Revelation chapter 20, behold, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the former were passed away. This world's not, I know you love the Grand Canyon, and I know you love all those wonderful places, and it's just, I understand that, but you understand this is dying. Some of us are over 50, okay? And we have a different perspective on life than we had when we were 30. And part of that's kind of sad, because we wish we could go back and be 30 again, because where we are, in comparison, is not really good. And if we're honest, we can look in the mirror and say, you're dying. And then we can go crawl into bed and pull our knees up to our chest and moan and cry and whine, and it doesn't do any good. So you know what you do? You just get out and go and have a good time. You slow down a little bit. You don't jump quite as high. You don't run nearly as fast. But you just, why? It doesn't matter that we're dying, because we don't really die. We're just getting ready to move into our new house. And it's in building right now. And when we get it, it's a house that doesn't decay. It doesn't grow old. I used to listen to the old folks sing, never grow old, never grow old in a land where we'll never grow old. You know, as 12 and 14, it's hard for you to grasp that. But boy, you get over 55, 65 in through there, and you can really... Won't it be wonderful to live in a land where we never grow old? Inside, I can still run. But my legs and my muscles and my arms are out of the loop. Out of the loop. I just start thinking about it, and the moment it gets to that place where I cross the line from thinking to doing, there's stop signs and red lights that go off in my mind. Hey, don't be an idiot now. This world's dying. And there's nothing that anybody can do to save it. Now, you know what? They'd say, I'm a threat to the environment. No. It's going to die. If you stand by the bed of someone that you love and they pass away, you didn't kill them. It was a natural thing to die. Because we're old. We're sinful. And this planet is going to die. Okay, save the earth, save a whale, save a shark, save the sand, save whatever it is, okay? I'll tell you what all of that means. Are you ready? I'll tell you what that means. That means you don't get to do it, but they do. The bigwigs that are telling you we're going to save this still destroy everything in their path. It's just we won't destroy it as fast as all y'all will. So we can have it around to enjoy. I'm always amazed at people that are talking about the world not having enough money to go around living in multi-million dollar mansions. Sell your mansion before you tell me what to do. Yeah, amen. Amen. Take a vow of poverty and join the rest of us. You're going to fix it? I don't think so. I don't think you're going to fix your own little empire. And that's political. I'm not supposed to be political. I am allowed to be political now, though. They passed that law. All that is in the world, there's nothing here but the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Understand that in this context, when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ and his temptation, and we'll close here this morning, but in Matthew chapter 4, the Bible tells us in verse 1, then Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Jesus Christ came into this world. He wrapped himself in human form, and he was tempted in all points, like as we. Well, what does that mean? You had people say, well, I don't think Jesus was ever tempted to go to Vegas and gamble. Okay, let me help you with that. Your brain somewhere should grow, and maybe you'll grasp. If not, it'll be okay. You can be a child forever. There are only three types of temptation: lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. So when Jesus is taken up of the devil into the high places and tempted, you know how many temptations there are? There are three. Is it helping you now? We're three and three and trying to get it there for you. We're going to go back to the garden in a few moments and find out that the temptations there were three: lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. So when the devil takes him into the high place in Matthew chapter 4 in the wilderness, it says, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Let me ask you this. If you don't eat food for 40 days or 40 nights, are you going to know it? Where are you going to feel it? In the flesh. Okay? Jesus hadn't eaten for 40 days, and afterward he was and hungered. You know what hunger is? It is a lust. It is a lust. We desire to have. You say, I don't believe that. Listen, we eat so much food we don't need to eat. We have to worry about how to lose what we pick up along the way. If we were to go 40 days and 40 nights without eating, we would have strengthened that urgency and that desire that is within us. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Let me ask you a question. Could he have done that? Yeah, absolutely. No problem. He could have brought down manna from heaven. He could have commanded the stones to turn into bread. He could have changed the sand in the desert to granulated sugar. And he could have created a great giant coffee cup over there. He could have done anything. We understand that, right? So the devil is tempting him to do something that he could do. Let me ask you a question. Is it sinful to eat? Well, for some of us. It's what the restaurant people say when we leave. No, it's not a sin to eat. So where's the temptation? The temptation was this: indulge your flesh. Give it what it wants. Feed it at my command. I'm here to help you. And so the devil heightens that temptation. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was in hunger, the lust of the flesh. Write it down in your notes. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, notice how you fight temptation. It is written. It is written. Never fight temptation with how you feel. Well, I just don't feel that would be. You're a fool. Well, I think it doesn't matter what you think. You want to beat temptation? It is written. This is what God himself said. He is the master of all. He is the ruler of all. We are to be obedient to him. And by the way, devil, you're commanded to be in obedience too. So shut your mouth. It is written. Jesus fights back with the "it is written." Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Number two, then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. You know what he said? You are somebody special. Pride of life. Pride of life. How much time have you and I wasted in the course of our life trying to show somebody we weren't, were what we weren't? Trying to live up to a reputation. Trying to impress somebody. And the devil is tempting Christ here now to use his power to impress. You know what the devil said? Impress me. Show me what you can do. Pride of life. Pride of life. And Jesus said unto him, Jesus said unto him in verse number 7, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. He understood what the devil was doing was what? Tempting him to utilize his power in a way that was not becoming of who he was. Verse number 8, again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Lust of the eyes. Do you see it? You see it? Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. And when Jesus is finished with the devil leaves him. Why? No place else to tempt him. No place else to tempt him. We won't go there, but I'll give you the verse in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve in the garden. Can I read it to you? It says, And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, desired to make one wise. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Every temptation we encounter involves one of those three things, because those are our three Achilles heels, as it were. And the devil can get us. You say, well, not me. He already got you. Pride of life. I can do it. Yeah, let me help you with that. You've already been God. Pride of life. We've got to be cautious. We'll finish next week because I think there's something that needs to be given, and that is, how do we do that? But I want you to understand the nature of the world in which we live and the function of the devil in our lives. Somebody said, well, he's throwing everything at me. No, he's throwing three things at you. He's tempting me to do things no one's ever done. No, he's tempting you to do one of the same three things everybody else has fallen into in the course of their life. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common. Everything that brings about sin in your life, every place you fell, every place you found yourself even weeping, saying, God, help me, somebody else got victory over. You're not any different than anybody else. You're not special in that sense. We all are bound by lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Started in the garden. That's what the devil used on Jesus Christ. You want to get victory over temptation? Those three areas is all the place you need victory. All right, let's take a break.